It's our custom to pause a few moments from our ongoing studies and reflect back upon our entry into the royal family of God. This is required because, first of all, it is mandated by our Lord that we do this on a consistent basis. And secondly, it is important that we orient to what we are doing and why we are here. There is little logic behind what we do unless there is a starting point. And the starting point has turned out to be the pivotal moment in the history of the human race, whereby mankind has been provided a way of associating with the God of the universe. In our upcoming studies, we're going to note some of the logic that God went through in resolving the problem which was created by mankind by means of his fall in the garden. Man was created in absolute perfection, this indicated in the early chapters of Genesis, which we've recently studied. And then man became arrogant, as is the pattern for the created beings. This also happened to Satan as he got it into his mind that he could revolt against the plan of God and actually elevate himself to a level of authority equal with his. He has learned subsequently that that is easier said than done. Yet mankind was not wise enough to maintain an environment of absolute perfection, believing that they could find happiness through knowledge of human good and evil. They revolted against the divine mandate of the garden, and thus fallen, they were incapable of rectifying the situation. God, peering into history, said, "Well, okay, I will provide a means of escape, but it will be through my system and not anything that the human mind could conceive of." And his system was to lower himself to a level of hypostasis, whereby you have undiminished deity united with true humanity. And in the true humanity, man was able to rectify the problem. And that man was the God-man, Jesus Christ. He, in absolute perfection, was qualified to go to the cross and to become our substitute. For he was able not to sin because of the fact he had no sinful nature. He was not able to sin because of the fact he was deity. And thus, after 33 years of experimenting with the prototype divine power system, he was able to get to the cross in absolute impeccable perfection. There, he qualified to receive our sins. He received our punishment. He received our chastisement. Through his wounds, we are now healed. He was lashed, as it were, with the justice of God. The rod of God's justice reached out to him, and he suffered in our place. And all we need do to correct the fallen status in which we are born into this life is to simply have faith that Jesus is the Christ, the advertised Messiah of Israel, the one whom the Jews sought in their prophecies, and once revealed, they rejected by and large. Therefore, they were fired as the elect of God, and the church was hired. Therefore, our duty is to absorb within our periphery all who would accept Christ as Savior. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, male and female, the aristocrat or the poor. All are one in Christ Jesus. And we come together here in complete and total equality with equal privileges and equal opportunities to advance within God's plan, utilizing the same system our Lord used in the Incarnation. We have been blessed exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think. You are aristocrats and need to act like it. You have superior assets and you need to use them. You have the capabilities and the opportunities, and all you need to do is to decide to execute the plan. It's all really quite easy because you've been delegated the power of God to live and execute the Christian way of life. It can be done in the same manner that Christ accomplished it if you access the power. Therefore, we become an elite corps of royal aristocrats, and we have all that it takes to control history, and that manipulated by Jesus Christ, positively or negatively, regarding our attitude toward the Word of God. We can change history in an invisible manner. It is our duty. It is our obligation. It is our destiny. And so today we reflect back upon that lone event that makes all of this possible, the work of our Lord on the cross and His person while doing so. This is reflected in the elements. As you receive the bread, it will be symbolic of our Lord's perfection. And then when you receive the cup, it will be symbolic of our sins imputed to Him and their subsequent judgment from the justice of God. Our Lord said, "Do this until I return." And it is a consistent mandate, one which has it repeated over and over during the church age. We practice it every second Sunday, generally. And so today we pause from our studies in order to observe this ritual. Paul advises us not to do this out of fellowship, so it is important we pause a few moments for silent prayer, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your royal priesthood and rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to You for the privilege and honor of gathering here today and to come to the Lord's table. As we receive the bread, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to the person of our Lord, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. It is our custom to retain the bread until all have been served. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon Him, and by His wounds we are now healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way, and God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. On the night on which He was betrayed, our Lord took the bread. And after having given thanks, He said, "This is My body which is sacrificed for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of me. And now, Father, we turn our attention to the cup, which is symbolic of our sins being imputed to our Lord and their judgment by your justice. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance these doctrines, and we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. It's also our custom to retain the cup until all have been served. One will hardly die for a righteous man. Even for a good man, one might even dare to die. But God commemorated His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more, being therefore justified by His sacrifice, we shall be delivered from wrath through Him. On that same evening also, after they had supped, our Lord took the cup and He said, "This is the New Testament of my sacrifice. Drink ye all of it. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you commemorate our Lord's sacrifice until He comes." It's our custom to sing hymn number 423, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." We sing all four stanzas, although softly on the third verse and then crescendo on the heard, "Neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ." And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, where we resume our study of the pedagogue. I guess I should keep a Dave Barry book in the pulpit, for some Sundays I arrive here and I find that you people have had a long Saturday night and need a little pepping up. And today is one of those days, and boy, could I use Dave Barry this morning. But my whole intent, since it was Eucharist Sunday, was to get cracking right away. So we're going to have to be alert and move through our study all of a sudden. I want to continually remind you of the passages that we're in so that you don't get confused about what we're doing. It is an ongoing process of demonstrating to you that God has pain and suffering designed for the believer in Jesus Christ who veers away from his appointed path. This is called goads, the goads of God, and then occasionally the believer will seek to kick those goads and will do so futilely. This divine discipline, as it were, is compared to the chastisement of a father to a son. And so there are a couple of three things, actually, we're learning simultaneously, that the believer is not going to veer away from the appointed path that God has designed for him in his perfect plan without going through a little pain and suffering. Just as a child, in theory, should not be able to get away with ignoring parental mandates, veering away from the appointed path, without going through a little pain and suffering from the rod. Also, we can note that the believer in Jesus Christ comes out from under the pedagogue of the law through faith in Christ and moves into a grace system where everyone is equal with reference to their abilities to grow spiritually. Now, all of these things are brought out in a number of verses. I would remind you of Proverbs 3, verses 11 through 12, which is quoted in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5 and following. My son, do not reject the chastening of the Lord. And there's our word in the Hebrew, musar. Do not loathe his punishment. For whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, like a father to a son, in whom he is well pleased. And in that same vein, we noted several other verses along the way. Psalm 39:11, with reproofs you do chasten a man for iniquity. Job 5:17, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore do not despise the chastisement, musar, of the Almighty. Deuteronomy 8, verse 5, thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you, musar, just as a man disciplines, musar, his son. And then we see in Hebrews 12:5, my son, stop making light of paideia, the chastisement of God. And we saw there that paideia comes from pais, which is the word for child. And then a derivative off of that is paedagogos. This is the pedagogue. And the pedagogue is literally a person who trains a child in conduct. Not academics, but conduct. Teaching the child the rights and wrongs of his society and of his culture and of his family's belief system. This is brought over by Paul in the New Testament, as we're presently studying in Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 23. The pedagogue is the law, as far as the adult is concerned, the law of Moses. We're all born under the law. We're mandated to keep the law perfectly, but we cannot. And so the law's purpose is to reveal to us that we cannot achieve the perfection required by God, which would therefore provide us eternal life. We must go to someone else who has the capability of overcoming our intractable problem. And that person is Jesus Christ. And through faith in Him, we are immediately adopted into the royal family of God. And this adoption provides for us special privileges, special opportunities, whereby we may advance as sons of God. We therefore come out from under the pedagogue of the law and under the grace of God. The pedagogue, therefore, is something which disciplines us in order to bring to our attention that we are off the standard established path that God would desire us to follow. Just as a child looks on parental mandates as a pedagogue, requiring of him a certain standard to which they must measure up. And if they can't, there's pain and suffering. All of these things interlock in our study. And so I would remind you of our corrected translations beginning at Galatians 3, verse 23. But before faith came, that salvation through faith alone in Christ alone. Before that date for you personally, we were held in custody by the law, imprisoned in order that the faith that was to come, gospel hearing, might be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our pedagogue in order to lead us to Christ, in order that we might be made righteous by means of faith. But now that faith has come, now that positive volition at gospel hearing has been expressed, we are no longer under the pedagogue of the law. For you believers are all sons of God, huios, adult sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ, that's the baptism of the Holy Spirit, have clothed yourself with Christ. And having put on Christ and clothed yourself with Him is, of course, symbolized by the toga virilis of the Roman adoption ceremony, adrogatio. Galatians 3:29, and since you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. Now, Paul continues to argue his case that those under the law are in an inferior position. And this continues in verse 1 of chapter 4. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, and the word there is nepios, N-E-P-I-O-S, and nepios is for a minor, a very young child, one between the ages of 0 and 12. I say, as long as the heir is a child. This takes us back to Roman and Greek society, where a child is put under the care of his mother from ages 0 through 7 and under the paedagogos from ages 7 through 14. And if he is successful at that point, he will be adopted into the patrician family and then inherit the father's estate. Now, one of the things that I'm going to try to bring out to you is going to be a bit technical, and I'll try to go slowly through it all. But I want you to see this concept, that in eternity past, and we'll put dotted line here, eternity past, and this is creation of the universe, and we'll call this human history, if you don't mind, and then down here we will call it destruction of the universe. And in between the lines we have human history. And in human history we have individuals who are selected. And selection says that God creates immediately a soul, and that soul is imputed to biological life, which is produced by one man and one woman. And the biological life is produced through procreation, and then if God selects that biological life, He imputes a soul to it, and that creates human life. God, therefore, is the author of life, not man. Now, part of this soul essence is volition. And volition is free. And volition may accept for or against the plan of God. Now, the plan of God, therefore, begins with the gospel of salvation. At gospel hearing, this volition is challenged whether it will accept Jesus Christ as Savior or not. Now, the question arises is, when did God know that your volition would be positive or negative? When in the mind of God was this crystal clear? And if God is God, then He is not limited by human history and His own invention called time. Time is the environment in which we function. It is not the environment in which God functions. God functions in a status called eternal life. And time was invented by Him as the environment for the human race. And so it was back in eternity past that God was able to peer into human history and determine all the thoughts, decisions, and actions of every person who ever lived. If He is God, then He is capable of doing these things under the principle of omniscience. God knows all things. And so under omniscience, He is able to discern this. He does not influence this decision. No thoughts, decisions, or actions are influenced by God. He simply observes, and therefore He knows. And this is called foreknowledge. He is able to go up here, and in essence, we can go back to our computer of the divine decrees. The computer of the divine decrees has actuality fed into it. God knows all. That's omniscience. He knows what is potential. What would have happened if I had not believed? What would have happened had I gone to a different school? What would have happened had I been born in Lower Slobovia? What would have happened had I had Hindu parents? Would I have accepted Christ as Savior? What would have happened had I had red hair? All of these kinds of things can be discerned by God, and all of these are potentials. Only that which is actual goes into the computer. And over here in a prom chip, which means that this is programmable read-only memory, it means that it can be inserted and therefore programmed and then not changed. Over here we have the ROM chip, and it's programmed at the factory, and nothing can be done to it after that. And so the ROM chip represents the sovereignty of God and His sovereign decisions. The prom chip represents the thoughts, decisions, and actions of the human race. And God is able to discern in eternity past all of these and places them in the prom chip. Now, He can say to the angels in charge at the computer center, I'm making this up. God knows this all along. But we're trying to teach here. He says to the angel who operates the computer center, I want a printout of the decisions made by every human being in all of human history. And he can get this printout in eternity past before he creates the universe, you see, and of course the human race. I want you to go into the computer and give me a printout of those decisions in favor of Jesus Christ at gospel hearing. Who are they? And that printout is called foreknowledge. You read about that in Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. And foreknowledge is that list. Those who believe, those who are positive volition at gospel hearing. Now, God has a sovereign plan for those people's lives. Now, here's the deal. God knows who these people are, and they are called the elect. They're called the elect. Now, all right, we know who they are. Let's take it and let's make it real. This is what I perceive will happen. The elect are. And then he can give you a list. And have you accepted Christ as Savior? You were on the list in eternity past. Does this mean, and all of this is going to come back to your responsibilities in raising your children, does this mean that you could have been born into this life and no one need ever have evangelized you? Does this mean you don't need to evangelize anyone because the elect are already known? These are questions we're going to approach and we're going to answer them. And you're going to have to think logically. Now, in eternity past, they were known. But as we create the human race, and Adam was the first one, God knew Adam's thoughts, decisions, and actions. He knew he would fall and made a provision for it. He knew that Adam would respond positively and made a provision for it. And he knew that for every person who has ever lived throughout human history. But that doesn't change the fact that at selection, when the soul is immediately created and imputed to biological life, which is provided by parents, and when this occurs, human life results. This is physical birth, but spiritual death because of the old sin nature transmitted to the biological life by the father. It comes down through the father. It is a contagion that cannot be eradicated. It's worse than AIDS. There may be some cure for AIDS, although I don't think so. But there may be. There is no cure for the sin nature except the resurrection body. The old sin nature is passed along to biological life, and when soul life is imputed to it, creating human life, you also have spiritual death occurring simultaneously. And so, spiritual death means total depravity and no relationship with God. God is perfect righteousness and we are minus righteousness. No relationship. Yet, what about the person whom God knew back over here in eternity past that was among the elect? Are the lost? God knows, but does not coerce. He simply knows. He's a good scout. He could do great in the NFL, in college football. You scoff, but let me use that as an illustration. College and pro coaches send out batteries of scouts, and they are to analyze the quarterback, the game plan, the talents, the abilities, the strengths, and the weaknesses of the upcoming opponent. And if you know your game, know personnel, know what to look for, then you can go back and tell your team, here's what they're going to do. You can expect the quarterback to do thus and so. You can expect the running back to do this. In certain game situations, this is going to occur. And we can construct our defenses around that. This is what they do best. This is what they're going to try and do against us. They're going to try and exploit our weaknesses. They're going to try and run away from our strengths. And we're going to construct a defense around that and an offense around that. This is what they're going to do. And then the game day comes, and they go out on the field, and sure enough, the scouting report was excellent. They go by exactly what was predicted, and they're able to win because of good scouting. Good G2. This is how wars are won. Knowing what the other general is going to do under certain battlefield conditions. Information, knowledge, data, savvy. And you can pretty much predict what somebody's going to do. Now, a question arises. Does the football coach of Team A in any way influence the volition of the football coach of Team B? He does not. He would never think of doing so. He wants his volition to be free to do precisely what he's going to do, and I am going to defend myself against that, my team. Now, we can see that in the human realm. Think of God in His absolute perfection and His ability to know all things. Peering into human history. Knowing how we will decide under certain conditions. And all the conditions. Every event, every thought, decision, and action that anyone has ever made in all of human history influences all other aspects of human history. And all of these things are considered by Him. And He knows that the end result is that when Fred Jones gets around to gospel hearing, he will respond positively. That's what He knows. But He has nothing to do with influencing anything around what brought Fred Jones to that decision. He just knows. And so when Fred Jones actually becomes a human being, he's lost. And he's going to stay that way until he accepts Jesus Christ as personal Savior. Now, because God knows that at age 33, Fred Jones hears the gospel and finally responds, then he becomes in history a member of the elect. And God knew it would happen in eternity past. Now, how do you apply this to child rearing? You and Mama are expecting a child. And in 9 months, about, you're going to knock out one biological life. Hello. What we got here? You have got you a little gurgling mass of protoplasm. Infected by the sinful nature. That's it. Not much to write home about. Now, God comes into the picture, and He peers down, and He says, well, look at this. Fred and Alice have got them a little biological life here. Now, if I impute soul life, that's going to create a human life, and they're going to become parents. Nah, I couldn't do that to that poor little baby. He wouldn't have a chance. Is that what He does? That's God's business, I don't know. But it appears to me there's a lot of selecting going on. It appears to me that the qualifications of the parents don't have a whole lot to do with it. The selection occurs when soul life is imputed and you have human life. Now, what does that create? Not only does it create another human being, it also creates out of a man and a woman, hopefully a husband and a wife, a mama and a papa. That this occurs simultaneously. And the mama and the papa have obligations, and they're going to have responsibilities, and they're going to be held accountable. Now, do they know if their child is among the elect? Do they know? They do not. It is their responsibility, therefore, to take this child who is born lost, totally depraved, and goad him, organize his thinking, bring him to enforced humility, get him involved in a system of submitting to superior authority and orienting to whatever organizes life in their generation. And to bring him to the point to where when he arrives at gospel hearing, he can give it an objective hearing. An objective hearing, which means no coercion, no cajoling, nothing that would in any way taint his volition's freedom to respond objectively to the presentation of gospel truth. That's where you're headed. And if the kid goes positive volition, then he was among the elect, but you did not know that. And it was your obligation to give him every opportunity that when he gets to gospel hearing, he can hear it objectively and you can back off and see what's going to happen. And no guarantee your child's going to be a believer. No guarantee your child's among the elect. But God holds you responsible to see to it that when they get to gospel hearing, they can give it an objective hearing. Here's another thing that I think you should consider, that all thoughts, decisions, and actions are considered by God. What if you have a child? See, everyone's eligible, whosoever will. No one's left out here. You do remember that, don't you? Anyone may respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ for eternal life. And we have a human being and parents created at physical birth. And the parents do not. They're negative on their responsibility. They're negative on their obligations. And therefore, they're held accountable. They do not teach this child anything. They do not organize his conscience into standards of right and wrong. They do not organize his stream of consciousness with reference to how to function in genteel society, orienting to authority structures. This kind of thing. There is no teaching. And when gospel hearing occurs for this child, he's negative volition. Now the question arises, why negative? Can the parents be held accountable? They may well be. Because God does not influence the volition. It's left up to us to get to a point in time where we either accept or reject the gospel. And it's the parent's responsibility to prepare the child's soul. When he gets to that day, he can make an objective decision. If they do their job, then it's the child and the child alone that has to face up to the decision. If they fail, and God knows in the potentialities that if they had done their job, that child, when he got to gospel hearing, would have responded positively. That is a potential. And if such a potential exists in God's omniscience, if he is aware of the fact that that would have occurred had the parents done their job, those parents will be held accountable. Got it? Therefore, what we're studying here becomes very, very important to child rearing. Parents are accountable. Anyone in a position of authority is accountable. And is accountable for those over whom he has supervision. Plan of God gets technical. And when you bring a child into this life, you've gotten into some technical stuff with regard to the plan of God. You are held accountable. Now, whether the kid responds positively or negatively is not your responsibility. That volition must be free. But you must prepare that soul to give the gospel an objective hearing. If you don't do your job, God knows the potentials. And if He can dip into that computer and find out that potentially speaking, had you done your job when that kid heard the gospel, he would have responded, hell to pay. Hell to pay. Now, I say as long as the heir is a child. Now, the child here, in our example, this part of our example, is the period of unbelief, and therefore under a pedagogue. And the pedagogue, in our example for child rearing, is parental policy. As far as the believer is concerned, he's under the law as long as he's a child, although a member of the elect. And when he gets to the point of positive volition, he is adopted and therefore saved and a member of the Father's household. All of these things interchange and interweave in our study. Now I say as long as the heir is a child, nepios, a minor, a very young child, not yet to puberty. He does not differ at all from a slave. And therefore, the child here, as an unbeliever, is a slave to the old sin nature. Although in eternity past, it was known by God that he was the elect and will become so at positive volition at gospel hearing. He does not differ at all from the slave, even though he is owner of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time previously fixed by the Father. And the time previously fixed in God's computer is the moment that this individual accepts Christ as personal Savior. Then he is no longer under the pedagogue of unbelief and the pedagogue of divine discipline. Well, analysis is needed here, point one. An adult has the inner resources to govern his own actions. An adult has the inner resources to govern his own actions and therefore function under genuine humility. Spiritual self-sustenance is genuine humility. Secondly, the child must have restraints put upon him, for he has no inner restraint. No child has genuine humility. The child must have restraints put upon him, for he has no inner restraint except from the enforced humility of pain and suffering. He will restrain himself in order to avoid pain and suffering. And there is no other reason for him to restrain himself. He has no genuine humility. He has no norms and standards, at least only a few in his conscience. So what's to restrain? So how can you approach a child and discuss issues of policy through logic? You ought not to do this because. And they learn to nod their head. Oh, sure. And as soon as you're out of the room, no restraint, they do what they bloody want to do. So when you seek to lecture a child when they have been rebellious, and lecture them back into the fur, plow this fur here, don't veer off over there. And here's the reason why, darling. They'll say whatever they got to say to get you to shut up and to go away, and this business is usual. So what's the incorrect assumption here? The incorrect assumption is that the child has an inner resource motivated by genuine humility. And that once they're simply informed of the issues, that through genuine humility they will immediately orient and adjust. No. The only thing that brings them back is pain and suffering. That is enforced humility. That, done enough and done properly, will build within the soul an inner resource fearful of pain and suffering, whereby they will personally override their sin nature's desires so they can avoid the pain. Over time, grace of God, of course, included, they will develop in their souls an inner resource where they willingly submit to the policies of God, the policies of parents, and the policies of men. They do it from genuine humility because within their souls, their norms and standards agree with and accept the policy as the way of life. That's genuine humility. Now, can you imagine joining the military? Even they take guys starting at 18. joining the military, and a DI coming up to a recruit and trying to seek to rationalize with him why he should do certain things. Now, the reason we do this, Fred, is as follows. Don't you agree? No, I don't. And so pain and suffering comes about, and eventually they realize to get the DI to quit screaming as loudly and as often, I'll just do it his way. And eventually there is the dawning in the mind of the individual that this has a meaning and a purpose. And when it really dawns on you is in battle, when you can depend on the guy next to you to sacrifice or at least jeopardize his own life on your behalf, and you're willing to do likewise with him. Now, that's genuine humility. That's submission to a system. That is teamwork. That's organization. That's genuine humility. And you don't take a bunch of 18-year-olds and take them out and say, boys, we've gathered you together here to go to Bosnia. I want you to go function as a unit, be supportive of each other, be willing to die for each other. And we're going to put you on that plane over there. You'll be leaving this afternoon. Now, is this going to be a cohesive fighting unit when they get to Bosnia? Will they cooperate or will they submit to their old sin nature? Cut and run. Whatever. Genuine humility is the issue, and a child is not born with it. And so a child must have restraints. And they must be put upon him because there is no inner restraint except for the enforced humility of pain and suffering. Point three, the child must remain under these restraints until he is able to reach majority status, which occurs at a time determined by the father. The child must remain under these restraints until he is able to reach majority status, which occurs at a time determined by the father. When does a child become mature? At a time determined by the father. In Rome, it was 14. How about today? It may vary in certain aspects. One kid may pick up certain principles and concepts quickly and therefore can be trusted. He has genuine humility in that area. And the father can trust him to do that task every time. Now, he may not be up to speed in some other areas, and therefore he stays under the law. But in that particular area, restraints are removed because the kid orients and adjusts and can be trusted. And the father's job is to discern how you're coming in these areas. And so freedom is permitted in this area where it's not in this area. And there's great discernment that goes on. And hopefully by the time the kid gets to be 20 years of age, therefore an adult, biblically speaking, that boundary of freedom has broadened out to include almost every aspect of life. And so the father determines this. If a child can orient to authority and get a task done at age 10 without any supervision, then why can't he be trusted to do it? If he can't do it until he's 23, he can't be trusted to do it. And so there's no freedom there. So if you turn them loose at 16 and say, all right, here's the deal. You get to go this fast. You have to stop at these kinds of signs and these kinds of lights. You have to do this, that, and the other on the highway. So here are the keys. Let's see how you do. And first week he comes in with 7 speeding tickets, 1 a day. Well, the indication there is, on top of the fact you no longer have insurance, is that the kid can't drive. This is something you can't do. Give me the keys back. But he does great with a lawnmower. Drives a good lawnmower. So that, you know, that can continue. Freedom can continue there. The child must remain under these restraints until he is able to reach majority, and that occurs at the time determined by the father. 4. In eternity past, God in his omniscience was able to determine those who would, in human history, accept Jesus Christ as personal Savior. That occurred in eternity past under the concept of omniscience. There's nothing that God can't know, even if it happens in the future, from the human concept. But there is no past, present, future, and the eternal state. God knows all things, and it includes those things that we would categorize as future. And is it knowable? Can the human mind know something God cannot know? If it is knowable, God knows it. That's omniscience. And in eternity past, He was able to determine those who would, in human history, accept Jesus Christ as personal Savior. 5. These individuals He classified as the elect. Six. Although these few, and they are a few by comparison to all of humanity, although these few were predetermined in eternity past to be saved, there was no divine influence on their volition except for the common grace ministry of the Holy Spirit at gospel hearing. It is God's responsibility to make the gospel perspicuous to the individual so that they might respond to it after an objective hearing. So God does have the responsibility to make the message clear. And the Holy Spirit takes care of that. And that is called common grace. But other than that, there is absolutely no involvement by God in the decision. That is left totally and completely to the individual and his volition to decide. So although these few were predetermined in eternity past to be saved, there was no divine influence on their volition except for the common grace ministry of the Holy Spirit at gospel hearing, making the issue clear. 7. Because God is capable of knowing the thoughts, decisions, and actions of the entire human race before their historical occurrences, does not imply that God influenced them in any way. Because God knows does not imply influence. It implies omniscience. Because the coach knows that on third and short, the running back is going to run off left tackle 3 times out of 5, because that left tackle is 300 pounds, quick, fast, All-American. That's where they're going on third and short yardage. And he can tell his defense that, and it happens a lot. But does he influence the quarterback or the coach who calls the play? No. He just knows this is going to happen. We better bank on it. Is Jerome Bettis going to carry the ball? Yes, he will carry the ball, but he will fall. So you don't have to defense Jerome much. Just go touch Jerome and Jerome will fall. Because God is capable of knowing the thoughts, decisions, and actions of the human race before their historical occurrences, before they occur historically, that does not imply that God influenced them in any way. 8. In order to resolve the angelic conflict, volition must remain free. In order to resolve the angelic conflict, volition must remain free. Therefore, the free will of man and the sovereignty of God must coexist in human history by divine decree. They must coexist. The whole issue of the angelic conflicts is to see if mankind will respond to the plan of God freely, without coercion, without cajoling. Therefore, human volition must be free. The sovereignty of God must remain sacrosanct. They must coexist in human history, and that by divine decree. 9. And so we learn from Ephesians that our election occurred in eternity past in the manner I have just described. We learn from Ephesians that our election occurred in eternity past in the manner we just described. This becomes, therefore, a very important subject in the raising of children. Is your child among the elect? Well, we will note Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5, and a subsequent analysis beginning at a quarter till the hour.